Virgil Crook, Sunday School, March 11th, 2012.
Open your Bibles to Luke 21. We'll continue our study of this chapter. We'll probably be on this chapter for several lessons. There's a lot in this chapter. This is some of the last words of Jesus, and they are important because they outline events that will take place and that are taking place during this dispensation of the church, mainly concerning Israel. Let's read verse 8, Luke 21, verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." We considered last Sunday, the first part of this verse, that there are those who claim to be Jesus himself, or at least being sent by him. But this morning, very, very briefly, let's look at this last phrase, "the time has drawn near." Through the years, there have been people who have predicted when Jesus would come. It seems like somebody's always coming up with a theory of at least more or less when Jesus will come. One of the last people to do that was Harold Camping. I'm sure you remember that. Twice he predicted. But I received this headline a couple of days ago. It says, "Harold Camping admits he was wrong, announces end to doomsday predictions." So I guess he learned his lesson. And he made this statement. And he says, "We have learned the very painful lesson that all of creation is in God's hands, and he will end time in his time, not ours." And, you know, you might add, "duh." That's what the word says. And then he quotes Mark 13:32, "But of that day and hour no one knows." Now, I wonder how many times he read this statement, and how many times some of the other people that have made predictions have read this statement, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, he does say, "We humbly ask him for forgiveness." So it puts the man in a little bit better light than what he was. But still, why would you even pretend to predict the coming of the Lord? I've always been impressed by these three words in this verse, "nor the Son." Have you ever thought about that? The Bible tells us very plainly that Jesus the Son and God the Father are one. Jesus himself makes that statement. What the Father does, the Son does. And what the Father knows, the Son knows. But apparently this one thing, he doesn't know. I've thought about that many times over the years. And I've had a lot of years to ponder it. And it just boggles my mind, that statement that the Son does not know the day of his return. So why in the world should I worry about it? A while back, I received let's go on to verse 9. "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately." A while back, I received the following email. I'm going to read a little bit of it. From a cousin of mine. And she's a fine Christian woman. She loves the Lord. She has attended an Assembly of God church all her life. She has a good testimony as far as her personal life is concerned. But like so many Christians today, she has no idea what God's plan is for the church. And here's a part of this email which she forwarded on to me from somebody else. I never, by the way, just FYI, I never forward an email. If you send me an email, I will not forward it. I'll read it, and I'll either chuckle or some. I'll trash it. I will not send it on. So if you're sending an email and you think it's going to keep going, don't send it to me. That's just FYI. Here's part of the email. "This is one of the scariest elections we, as Christians, have ever faced in our lifetime, And from the looks of the polls, Christians aren't voting Christian values. We all need to be on our knees. Well, I agree with that last part. It goes on to say, do you believe we can take God at his word? Well, my answer, of course, would be yes. Call on his name and then stand back and watch him, watch the wonders unfold. Now, this is the catch, the next phrase. Listen to it carefully. The script, and I'm reading it verbatim, this scripture gives us, as Christians, ownership of this land, the great United States of America, and the ability to call upon God to heal it. The reference, of course, is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If you don't know it, I'll read it to you. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. I'm sure that you've heard this scripture before and used as a springboard to ask God to do something about our nation. Then, to reinforce their position, it goes on to say, during World War II, there was an advisor to Churchill who organized a group of people who dropped what they were doing every night at a prescribed hour for 1 minute to collectively pray for the safety of England, its people, and peace. This had an amazing effect as bombing stopped. Again, that's good. I did nothing wrong with praying for your country. And certainly, I believe that God did intervene. But let me ask you a question. Where is England spiritually today? Yes, there was peace. The war, the bombing stopped. There was peace for England. But have they progressed spiritually? I'll let you answer that. So this email is to get people to pray 1 minute a day, every day as a specific time. If you would like to participate each evening at 9 o'clock p.m. Eastern Time, stop whatever you're doing and spend 1 minute praying. Now, what are we going to pray for? Listen to this. Praying for the safety of the United States, our troops, our citizens, for peace in the world, the upcoming election. I agree with quite a bit of what is in this list. Yes. Pray for these things. With the exception of world peace. Now, stay with me here. I'm not a hawk. I'm not for war. I hate war. I think it's detestable. But we must form our opinions and our actions on what the Word of God says. Yes, pray for the safety of the United States. Do that. Pray for our troops. Pray for our citizens. And pray for the upcoming election. But not on the basis of 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is the fallacy of this email and what so many of God's people do not understand. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not a promise to us as the body of Christ, and we can't use that as leverage to get God to heal our nation. Yes, pray for our nation. I trust you are doing that, but not on the basis of what that scripture says. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. Here, the Apostle Paul gives us instructions of how to pray during this church age. This should be the basis of what we pray for and how we pray. 1 Timothy, did I say 2? Okay, just pick one of them, will you? 1 Timothy, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 2. I've got it right in my notes. 1 Timothy 2 and verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Then he goes on to list them specifically for kings. Now, we don't have a whole lot of kings nowadays, but we do have people who take their place, which are presidents, for kings and all who are in authority. All of those who have an official political position, we are to pray for them. Why? That there'll be peace in the world? That all of a sudden the whole world will get along and be peaceful? No. That we, as God's people, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now this should be our constant prayer. This should be our politics, if you will, that all men, that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is what we should be concerned about. There are many concerns about our nation as a nation right now. That's true. And the direction in which it's going. But remember what God has stated in His Word and pray accordingly. Let's go back to Luke 21, verse 10. We'll continue on here with what Jesus said will come to pass. These are not possibilities. These are facts. This is what will happen during this church age as far as the political scene is concerned, and especially as far as Israel is concerned. Luke 21 and verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. You can pray for world peace all you want. It isn't going to come until the Prince of Peace comes to reign. Settle it in your heart. Once again, I want to emphasize the fact and make sure you understand, I am not a hawk. I do not advocate uprising. I do not advocate war. But I have to adjust my thoughts and my actions to what the Word of God says. Most of you, there's a few that maybe won't remember this, but how many of you remember a guy by the name of Rodney King? Does that name strike a bell? Rodney King back in 1965, and he made this famous statement. He says, why can't we all just get along? You remember that? Why can't we all just get along? And that's what we sometimes ask when we look at it on the national scene. Can't we all get along? And it is sad. It is sad. And when you think of how nations rise up against nations, there is this hatred for other nations that aren't like us. But Jesus says nation will rise against nation. And this has been the political scene since the very beginning of nations. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, where nations began to be formed. In Genesis chapter 10, we see the beginning of the formation of nations. And then in Genesis 14, we see in Abraham's day, a war between the rivaling factions of kings being more civilized, which we are today. We live in a civilized world, don't we? A modern civilized world. But it hasn't tamed man's lust for power. I have here a comic strip, Peanuts. Have you ever read Peanuts? I think that's a good comic strip to read. And the scene here is of Linus, or Linus, however you want to pronounce it, and his sister Lucy. And he's saying to her, in the first frame, he's saying to her, he says, Charlie Brown says that brothers and sisters can learn to get along. If you know anything about the comic strip, you know that these two don't get along as brother and sister. In the second frame, he goes on, he says that they can get along the same way that mature adults get along. So far, so good. Then in the third frame, he goes on to say what Charlie Brown has said. And he says that adults can get along the same way that nations get along. And then the last frame, he says, at this point, the analogy breaks down. You know, I'm sure Charlie Brown meant well. He was trying to get these two to get along. And he was, you know, using this form of logic. But, well, it said at this point, the logic breaks down. And we don't have time this morning, certainly, to bring you up to speed as to what nation is threatening what nation at the moment. I read a headline yesterday. This is from yesterday's headlines. It says, Iran defense official says Iran's warriors are ready to wipe Israel off the map. That's just one spot. Whether it's Iran, Iraq, Syria, in Africa, Asia, Europe, wherever, be assured that nation will continue to rise up against nation. However, there will come a time when those in power will have the audacity to declare peace and safety. That time will come. There have been hints of it already. Not too long ago, there was that hint, you know, that we're just about there. We're just about to that place where we can say peace and safety. We've worked out all of our differences, and we're at peace now. But Paul says that when that occurs, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape, in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. So we might as well settle it in our hearts. There can be no world peace among nations until the Prince of Peace comes to rule and reign. Until then, the kings of the earth will continue to set themselves, and the rulers will continue to take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands in pieces and cast away their cords from us." That's Psalms 2, verses 2 and 3. That is the national scene in a nutshell. Let's go back to Luke 21, read verses 10 and 11. Luke 21, verses 10 and 11. Then he said to them, "Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." Now, Matthew 24:8 and Mark 13:8, if you want to write it down, add this phrase, "And these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, Luke doesn't have that particular phrase in his account, but both Matthew and Mark add that phrase. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows means literally birth pangs. Birth pangs. A new age is coming. It has begun. It is being born, so to speak. Jesus uses the analogy of natural birth to describe the bringing in of the kingdom age. And I don't speak from experience, but from experience observation, that having a baby is no picnic. There's work involved. I think that's why they call it labor. When I was a kid, I often wondered why they said that, you know. And so-and-so is in labor. But I'm a little older. I've seen it. I think that's a good word. That's what it is. I realize that some women have an easier time than others. And, you know, I know one lady that, you know, she's at the breakfast table and says, "Oops, I gotta go to the hospital." Has the baby, comes back and does her housework. That's not the usual case, is it? Labor. The signs that Jesus mentions here are signs of birth pains. Let's turn to Romans 8:22. Paul uses the same terminology here in Romans 8:22. Jesus says, all these things that I'm mentioning here, they're just the beginning of sorrows. They're just the beginning of sorrows. In Romans 8 and verse 22, Paul writes, "But we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." It's a strange statement, isn't it? We don't have time to go into this whole section, but the subject of Paul's writing here is the manifestation of the Son and the sons of God. If you read the whole reference there when you have time, nature and the whole universe is waiting for the time of the full manifestation of the Son and the sons of God in all their glory. It's an interesting concept to say the least. But that's exactly what we see in nature. We look around and see all of these things. What is all of this? What is all of this? In the portion that we read in Luke 21, verse 11, there will be great earthquakes in various places. Sharon's handing out a sheet there. Don't look at it yet because I'm going to ask you a question. And you'll be able to answer once you look at the sheet of paper. So don't cheat. Jesus mentions here the phenomena of earthquakes. There will be great earthquakes in various places, that is, all over the world. The King James, if you use the King James, uses the word divers. Be divers in divers places. According to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, this word means an infinite number, more than one. It's more than one, but we don't know how many. Or it means in diverse places or in different places. I have down here my notes in the week before last, but this is actually in November. November the 6th of 1911, if you'll remember, there was an earthquake in Oklahoma City of 5.6 on the scale with 10 aftershocks. Any of you remember that? It was felt in Topeka. It was felt in I don't know exactly how far away. Here's a headline. Oklahoma earthquake 2011. Quake rattles area stretching from Texas, Arkansas, Kansas, and Missouri. Now, I haven't had as much experience as some of you here, but I don't ever remember of a earthquake in Oklahoma. I don't know. Does anybody remember of an earthquake before in Oklahoma? I don't. I don't remember that. I'm not saying there hasn't been, but that's interesting. Just recently celebrated the year anniversary of the tsunami in Japan. This happened last year in February. And as you well know, there have been notable earthquakes in Chile and other places in the world. The earthquake in Chile moved things in Buenos Aires several inches at the time. I'm going to read here a quote from the internet. It goes this way. There have been 16 large earthquakes of 8.5 or 9.5 since 1900. Five of those have occurred since 2000, almost one-third. And I'm going to again read from a link to earthquakes of the U.S. government. This has to be right if it's from the government. I'm going to read here one man's comment. After considering the information on this website, that there have always been earthquakes. There's always been earthquakes. Here's his quote. While that may be true, this is evidence of more large earthquakes in a shorter period of time. Plus, how many countries now are protesting or at war internally, going bankrupt, rioting due to high food prices, animals, fish dying, tsunami? It just boggles the mind. The point here is, and this, I seriously doubt that this person was a believer, but, you know, even a believer is scratching his head and saying, you know, maybe there are more earthquakes. Now the question, and be honest now, how many earthquakes do you think there are each year throughout the world? How many think there's at least 100? More? 1,000? Whoa. 2,000? Well, look at your sheet. I'd never really thought about this before, you know. In Kansas, we don't get many earthquakes, but who knows when we will. Here in Colorado, there was an earthquake, what, last year, I believe it was, down south. If you look at this is just an FYI thing, just for your information. But notice, I've put it in two different categories. The top one is 2000 to 2010, and the bottom one is 1990 to 1999. It's the number of earthquakes. It's the number of earthquakes throughout the world each year. And over in the far right column, notice the average on the bottom chart is about 20,000 earthquakes a year. This is worldwide. About 20,000 worldwide. Go up to the top chart and you'll see that the average is about 27,000 from 2000 to 2010. Or to 2009, I think it is. Anyway, when you have time, just kind of look over the chart there. It's interesting. And the number of deaths, people that die, And then on the back side, there's a little bit more information. Just for your information, yes, there are earthquakes, and they seem to be increasing. Then, going back to our portion of Scripture, he goes on to say there will be fearful sights and great signs in heaven. Fearful sights and great signs from heaven. And I ask you, those of you that have had the experience, I have had the experience, is there a more fearful sight from heaven than an approaching tornado? How many of you ever been close to a tornado? Sharon and I lived through a tornado back in 66. So I know what tornadoes are about. And then once again, just real quickly here to refresh your memory. These are old notes. So I have down here April 14th through the 20th, back in 1996. That's when I first gave this study, back in 1996. 72 tornadoes last week in one 24-hour period in Indiana, Ohio, and Illinois. I also have a note here of April the 27th of last year, where there were 328 fatalities, 1,700 people injured. This tornado may have been on the ground for 200 miles. The record is 219 back in 1925. There were tornado fatalities in seven states. This is the fourth highest death toll from a single day of tornadoes in U.S. history. I'm sure that you remember that. Just been almost a year ago. Some tornadoes were a mile wide. Some storm reports from the day, 211 tornadoes in one day. The record of 148 from 1974 has been eclipsed. And then I have here in my notes this weekend, or it was actually last weekend now, there were anywhere from 42 to 46 tornadoes in 10 to 12 states, depending on what your source is, with more than 40 dead. There are also solar eruptions, and according to the scientists, we can see more of these. So the solar eruption didn't do everything they thought it would do as far as cutting off communications and so on. But these are signs in the heavens, and there may be other things we could go into, but these things should make us to understand that God means business. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. The word fearful in verse 11 is used only once here. And Vincent has this to say about it. The construction suggests not confined to sights, fearful, but fearful things. Used in medical language by Hippocrates, of fearful objects imagined by the sick. Now, there are terrible things, but according to the Greek construction here, we're not talking just about what actually happens and is seen, but the effect on the mind. Two groups of events are envisioned: catastrophes in nature, which we've just skimmed the very top of that, and human affliction. These things will escalate as time goes on. Again, if we had the time, we might consider some of the afflictions that are taking place throughout the world. Now, right here where we're at, no, we're not seeing it. But if you watch the news, if you read the newspaper, you know the terrible conditions that there are throughout the world. Let's read 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4. And I'm going to read here from today's English version, 2 Peter 3, and verse 3 and verse 4. You read along whatever version you've got. What does the world think about all of this? You and I understand from the Word of God that these things will come to pass and that they are from the hand of God, and that they are definitely signs of the coming of the Lord. And remember, what we're considering here is just an outline. Jesus doesn't give specific things, simply an outline. This is the way it's going to be. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, some people will appear whose lives are controlled by their own lusts. Know anybody like that? They will make fun of you and will ask. He promised to come, didn't he? So where is he? Our fathers have already died, but everything is still the same. There have always been earthquakes. There have always been all of these other things. So what's the big deal? Our fathers have already died, but everything is still the same as it was since the creation of the world. Men may predict and predict wrong. Men may make fun, but God's word stands true. What somebody predicts does not shake my faith. When somebody says the Lord is going to come in October, I don't get excited about it. When somebody says he's not going to come at all, that doesn't discourage me. From what the word of God says, I'm assured that he will come. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12 and consider real briefly verses 12 through 19. Luke 21, verses 12 through 19. We won't spend much time on these verses. Jesus goes on to say, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by your parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will be lost, but by your patience possess your souls. The Geneva Bible has this translation in the last verse. Though you are compassed about on all sides with many miseries, notwithstanding, be valiant and courageous, and bear out these things manfully. Josephus has an interesting note in his writings. He states that when the Christians saw that Jerusalem was compassed about with an army, that they remembered the words of Jesus. Now, remember when the Roman armies came in AD 70, there were Christians there. There were followers of Christ, and they remembered the words of Jesus and fled to the city of Pella, where they were protected so they did not have to endure the judgment that came upon Jerusalem. Remember why that judgment came? Because they did not know the time of their visitation. But according to Josephus, the Christians, those who trusted in the Lord, they remembered. Well, you know, Jesus said, we ought to get out of here. So they did. And they went to Pella, P-E-L-L-A. Pella was one of 10 cities in what is known as Decapolis in northeast Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. The name didn't mean anything to me, so I had to look it up and see where it was. Unkers says this: these were typical Greco-Roman cities with their forums, pagan temples, baths, theaters, and so on. They were a thorn in the side of the Jews because they introduced non-supernaturalistic ideas and elements of non-Jewish lifestyle and architecture into Palestine during the Roman period. But they went there to save themselves, which they did. All right, let's go on to verses 20 through 24. We won't get very far on this morning, but at least we'll begin. Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. It's a very important part of human history. Cities have been destroyed time and time again. Bigger cities, more notable cities than Jerusalem. But this city has an impact on human history that no other city has or ever will have. Anybody know why that is? It's because God chose Jerusalem. We won't have time this morning. Well, go ahead and pass those others out. We won't get to it. But I just want to try to impress on your mind the insignificance, not only of Jerusalem, but of the land of Palestine and Israel in comparison to the whole world. And why so much fuss about such a small place? Let's go ahead and read this while she's passing those out. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written might be fulfilled. And that goes back into the Old Testament. Many things have been written. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captives into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, one of those pieces of paper that you got is a world map. And notice Israel, if you can, on that world map. Just how humongously big it is. And then if you'll look at the sheet that has the pink countries on it, you'll see that, again, such a tiny, tiny speck. It's in yellow. And on that particular map, surrounded by 22 enemy nations, some 600 times larger. What is this all about? It's God's plan. It's God's purpose. It's God's people. And again, this is just FYI for you again. Won't be tested on it. But just to kind of impress on your mind how little a population we're talking about. And yet, we spend hours and hours studying about Israel, studying Jewish writings, the Old Testament. We pray, or at least we should pray every day, not for the peace of the world, but for the peace of Jerusalem. I hope we don't fail on this point. I don't pray for the peace of the world, because I know that will not happen in my time. But I pray every day for the peace of Jerusalem. Why? Because God chose it. The Word of God tells us that it's before Him constantly. I don't understand it. I can't figure it out. Such a small nation, such a small portion of land. This is the God of creation. This is the Almighty God. This is the one who fills eternity with Himself. The one whom the heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain. We cannot even begin to imagine His immensity, how big God is. And yet, these are His chosen people. And this is His chosen place. I trust that on the other side, this will be revealed to us, that we can understand from God's viewpoint what this was all about. It's a mystery to us nowadays, but anyway, what Jesus speaks of here and what we'll get into in our next lesson is the times of the Gentiles. Jesus says here that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This city has been under siege and under domination of some Gentile power since the year 6006, when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered the land. Yes, Israel has returned in a measure. We'll see those statistics again. They began to have a place to go back to in after the First World War. After they signed the Balfour Declaration, and then in 1948, they became a nation. But until then, they were literally trampled by the other nations, and yet they're still alive. There are more than 13 million Jews around today, and God's favor has begun to swing back to Israel. Well, we'll stop there for this morning. God bless you.